Last week we said the key to freedom is Christ. I still believe that. The key to freedom is Christ. And this morning we're going to talk about how that freedom comes. That freedom comes to us as we are reconciled in Christ. So I want to invite you, if you would, go ahead and start making your way over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 this morning. That's going to be our passage that we're going to look at. Last week I said that I believed that this letter to the church in Colossae was so appropriate for our churches today in America because it deals with a lot of the same issues that we deal with. It may be a little different names, a little different terms, but it's still some of the same issues. The biggest issue being that of false teaching. False teaching is running rampant in our churches today. I believe that all through our land. A false idea of who Christ is, a false idea of what the church is, a false idea of what our relationship with God is like. There's all kinds of falsehoods out there. And much of the false teaching taking place in Colossae had to do with the minimizing of Jesus. That's what a lot of it was about. They minimized Jesus. Many people thought he was important, but they didn't believe that he was essential. Does that sound like any teaching that you hear, any people that talk that way in our lives? Does that sound like maybe the life that we live, that we say Jesus is important, but we minimize him? Hey, man, you ain't taking complete control. I'm not giving it all over to you. I still got to hang on to the things I want to hang on to. People had given him place in their lives, but they hadn't given him first place. He was running a close second, maybe third, maybe fourth. I don't know. Where's he at in your life? First, second, third? Is he first place? Those are the questions. Those are the kinds of teachings that are coming about. You know, a lot of people, they like to mix Jesus in with self. You know, this is what I want. Well, Jesus, bless me with what I want. Instead of, God, what do you want me to do for you? It's a false teaching. It's a way of looking at things. A lot of people thought Jesus was prominent, but they didn't think he was preeminent. And those are important. And we're going to talk about this because Paul refutes these thoughts. Paul refutes misconceptions in this passage that we're going to look at this morning that reek of Gnosticism, or at least the seeds of Gnosticism. Okay? And some of those are this. One was the false teachers taught that God did not create the universe. He didn't create this world because they viewed matter as evil. And since matter was evil, God couldn't create evil. And so they said, well, God didn't create the universe. Well, the misconception is this. God created the universe perfectly. Man's choices led to consequences. Those consequences were sin, and as sin comes, evil comes. And so matter becomes evil because of man's choices. Okay? But God created. We're going to look at that this morning in this passage. Another, since they believed that matter was evil, they argued that God would not have come to this earth in a bodily form. So what they're doing is they're denying the humanity of Jesus, fully God, fully man. And that's what they were doing. And we'll talk about how that even infiltrates into our culture today, into our churches even today. They didn't believe that Christ was the unique Son of God, but rather they believed that he was just one of many intermediaries between God and man. And that's a false teaching that's entered into our churches today as well, all across our land. And so we have to be aware of this because churches and teachings have never been more thrown out there than they have probably in this day and age with all the media that's out there. And so, folks, we've just got to guard ourselves so that we can stand firm, so that we're grounded in the Word of God. And so that's why we're talking about this, so that we as Christians can test and approve what these teachings are that are going on all around us. That's our responsibility. Not just take everything at face value, but sift through it and render what we need to put into our lives, making sure that it jives with what the Bible actually says. So we're going to talk about those things this morning because as time has elapsed, more and more false teaching has infiltrated our churches. It's infiltrated our land. If Paul were writing this letter to the churches in America today, if he were writing this more specifically, maybe to the churches, the group of churches here in Macomb, the whole group of them, I see at least four areas that Paul might address through this passage. Maybe you'll see them with me. Let's look and see. First, I think that he would address the idea that we are all our own deity. There's a very popular teaching out right now, at least among many in social media and in celebrities are really teaching this. People that are involved in multimedia, they are teaching this idea that we are all our own deities and that there are multiple paths to salvation. Nothing new. It's been around. But it's becoming very prevalent nowadays. There's also teaching out there that hell is not a reality among many church leaders. They want to just focus on this goodness, this love of God, and they don't want to talk about the justness of God. They don't want to talk about his righteousness. Just that God is love and all this fluff and foo-foo, and we're going to talk about that because I believe that Scripture teaches us that hell is a reality, and we're going to talk about that. Not because we want to beat anybody up, but because there are consequences to choices, and hell is a reality. But there's a teaching that says, no, it's not, that everyone will enter into heaven simply because we're entitled to that. There's a teaching out there that says, you know, world peace is what we should be preoccupied with, especially in light of what's going on in current events. You know, look at North Korea and what's all going on there. That's got a lot of people shaken up and stirred. We're not ever guaranteed in Scripture that there's going to be world peace. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said, I came bearing a sword, not peace. He's preoccupied with peace between man and God, not necessarily world peace. As long as man is trying to do things by their own effort, we're never going to accomplish anything. We have to rely on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, to be leading us. Here's a fourth one. And this may be one of the most controversial. Paul addresses at least something of this, and he can address the false teaching that's going on in many of our churches, Protestant churches similar to us, maybe not exactly like us, but there are churches out there that teach this idea, and I believe it's a false teaching, and I'll try and lay it out with Scripture how it's a false teaching, and some of you, your skin may start to shrivel, and you may get a little upset at this, but I believe Paul is addressing here a once-saved, always-saved mentality. That's what he would be addressing if he were writing a letter to churches, maybe here in Macomb, because that's a teaching that many people have sat under, that many people have adhered to, and maybe not even known it. They've just taken it for face value. So as we study Colossians 1, 15 through 23, it might get a little tacky this morning. It might get a little sticky. It might rub some of us a little wrong. Now, that's good. Because when we're in a relationship, a lot of times there's friction. And our friction is not between you and me. Our friction should be with us and the Holy Spirit and allowing him to win. So let's just kind of look at this morning because this morning as we look at this passage, I believe it's the pinnacle of Christianity. The key to freedom is Christ. And here, God's complete and perfect revelation of reconciliation is fully revealed in Christ. We are reconciled in Christ. So let's see what Paul says. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is being Jesus Christ, okay? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Do you hear Paul is addressing these false teachings of Gnosticism that we talked about just a little bit earlier? For by him, by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Unfortunately, we walk around like we're decapitated a lot of times. We try to do things in our own power. We cut the head off. We say, Jesus, we don't need you. Decapitate you. Yeah, we're just going to do what we want to do. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. It means he's resurrected. He's risen. It's what we celebrated a couple of weeks ago. He's risen indeed. And that's our hope. That's our glory, that he defeated death. I mean, there's a lot to celebrate in this. And you can get excited. You're in church, so it's okay to smile. It's okay to be happy. It's okay to be excited, please. Especially when you read this stuff. I know it's early, but we can be excited about this. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy. He's completely supreme. No question about it. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now listen to verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, you couldn't be in his company, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul's a servant of this gospel. Well, first things first, all right? First thing we need to do is we need to know a couple of things. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about what we need to know this morning, what we need to do, and then what we need to continue to do, okay? That's how we're going to talk about this morning. So the first thing we need to know is that Jesus Christ has authority to reconcile, okay? Jesus has the authority to reconcile, to make us right with God. Jesus is paramount over everything that he's created in verses 15 through 17, and then in verses 18 through 23, Paul declares that he's preeminent over everything that he's redeemed. Another way to say this is that Jesus has first place over the cosmos and the church. Not one or the other, but both. He's Lord of everything he's made, and he's Lord over everyone he's saved, that he's provided reconciliation to. This passage is one of the strongest in Scripture as it relates to the superiority of our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is God. Paul doesn't mince any words here. He just comes right out, flat out, and says it. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When you see him, you see God. When the disciples saw him, they saw God. Jesus is not just a symbol of God. He is God himself. The word image in the Greek, it's an interesting word. It's the word says eikon. It's eikon. And it refers to the likeness, the manifestation, the replica. In that culture, okay, an image was a die or it was a stamp that was able to make exact reproductions. No flaws, no blemishes. It was exact. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He's not the precise copy. He is the precise God in flesh because he is God himself. He both represents and he manifests God to the world. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 18. He said, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only. He's talking about himself, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus made God known to us as he ministered on this earth. And God made himself known in the Old Testament as he ministered to people in that day. But Jesus is God himself, God in flesh. And we've got to really wrap our minds around that. Otherwise, we can fall prey to all these false teachings and say, well, maybe. No, we have to know this. This is a part of our faith. It's a foundation. It's what everything else is built upon. And if that's rocky or unsure, our faith is going to be rocky and unsure. And the phrase made him known that's used there in John 1:18 means that Jesus declares or literally exegetes. Now, exegetes is a preacher's word. It's what you do with the text. You read it and you make it known. You draw out of it what's really there. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He drew out of what's really there and showed the world what God the Father is really like through his ministry to people. Okay? So Jesus said this about himself in John 14:9. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, it can't get any clearer. Jesus is proclaiming that he himself is God. In a parallel passage over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews, not sure who that was, but it says this, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance. You understand what the word radiance is? He's the fullness, the completeness, the overflowing, the greatness. He's the glory of God, the exact representation of his being. That's what it says. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 5. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Folks, what Scripture is saying, if you didn't catch it, here's what Scripture is saying. Jesus is God with skin. Jesus is God with hair and muscle, ligament, vein, artery, heart, lungs, nails, eyes, eyelashes, eyebrows, hair growing out of the ears. Jesus is God in flesh. And it's okay to get excited about that. That's a pretty good word picture. He's God in flesh. He's the unique Son of God also. Jesus is not only God, but he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, there are some religious affiliations that believe that this means that Jesus was a created being, namely the Jehovah's Witness. They believe that Jesus was a created being, not a creator, but he was created, and therefore he would not be God. Actually, the phrase firstborn is most frequently translated as heir or owner. Okay, in ancient time, it meant that the ranking one, the supreme one. That's what this firstborn paints a picture of. Jacob was not born first, but was the heir. This is strongly supported in Psalms 89, verse 27, where we read that God appointed King David as his firstborn. Even though David had eight brothers, God appointed him as firstborn, anointed him as king overall. And then he said this, that you'll be the most exalted of the kings of the earth. He wasn't firstborn. He had eight brothers, but he was the favored one, the supreme. Jesus is not a mere man. He's the creator of all things. Those things we can see and those things we cannot see. And that's why he has the authority to reconcile us back to him. Okay? That's what he wants to do. One of the clearest examples of this, I believe personally, is found over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You may be familiar with that. That's the creation accounts that's going on there. And here's a passage. Here's what Genesis 1:26 said. Then God said, Moses wrote this, then God said, let us. In that moment, Moses is declaring that God is declaring the plurality of God in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Council convened, and they said, let us make man in our image. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ is God the Creator. He said, let us make man in our image, in our image. Another reference to plurality. In our likeness. Pick up on those. In our. That's the plurality. That's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. What's being said there is, we're over all this. We're going to let you be over it. We're going to hand it over to you. We, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The context of Colossians 1 declares that Jesus is the sovereign creator, not one who was himself created. He is deity. Because the false teachers taught that the physical world was evil, they thought that God himself could not have created it. But Paul proclaims indeed that God created it. We've got young people going through certain school systems. Some of them are being introduced that God didn't create, that it was a mass chaotic explosion, and out of that explosion, something happened. It's false teaching. It may not be in the church, but it's in our culture. Believe you me, it will infiltrate our churches. As young minds are being shaped by the message of Satan. And we've got to be careful. Parents, we are the primary educators of our children. Church folk, we are the primary educators of our children. We have to make sure that we're teaching truth in all things. They reasoned, these Gnostics, they reasoned that if Christ were God, he would be in charge of only the spiritual world. But Paul explained that all thrones, that's powers. All dominions, that's powers. All principalities, that's powers. All powers makes it really clear. On heaven and earth, of both the visible and the invisible world, are under the authority of Christ because he created them. This verse also refutes the false teaching that Christ was one of many intermediaries. You know, there's a popular teaching out there right now that we're all our own deity. You get to know the God within you. You are your own pathway to salvation. Subtly, church folk are slipping into some of this. It's real subtle. But we can start slipping into it. We've got to stand firm against this. Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're not your own deity. Sorry. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is not only the creator, he provides the purpose also for his creation. You wonder what your purpose is? Here's your purpose, okay? Purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church, everything boiled down to right here in Colossians. You ready for it? Here it is. You can pay me millions for it. That'd be great. We'll build a building. All things were created by him and for him. The goal of all creation is to glorify Christ. That's your purpose. Glorifying Christ. Word and deed. Attitude. Abilities. Gifts. It's all to glorify Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says it this way in the New Living Translation. It says, "For you created everything, for you, Jesus, created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." We exist for his pleasure, not our own. That's another false teaching, that we live to please ourselves. Our life is to please God, the one and only. And when we focus on pleasing him, we will be pleased, because that's why we were created in the first place. Okay, so we need to know that Jesus has the authority to reconcile. And these are some of the reasons that I believe Jesus has the authority to reconcile. Because he is God himself, firstborn over all creation. He is the creator himself. Everything was created for his pleasure, all those reasons. I believe there's something else we need to know too. And we really need to know this. We need to know that we need to be reconciled. Like last week, we said we need to be rescued. We need to know we need to be reconciled. Why? Because verse 21 says this, that we are alienated from God and we were enemies. In the Greek, the word enemies is the word ekthros. And ekthros literally means hated or hostile. It describes men's minds as opposing God. In our minds, we oppose him. Our minds were at war with God. Romans 8, 7, Paul said this. He said, "The mind of sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." This is precisely, folks, what happened back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They were in their minds opposing God. They were in a perfect relationship with God. Now, hold on to that, because we're going to talk about being in a relationship with God and then what they chose to do, okay? But they were in a perfect relationship with God. And then in their minds, they chose to go at war with God because they wanted to be considered equal with God. The same thing Satan wanted to do as he was in heaven serving God as one of God's greatest angels. And he wanted to be equal with God. And so he rebelled against God. And as he's walking up on this earth, he comes across Adam and Eve and he says, "Hey, let me whisper this lie into your ear. Eat that. You'll be like God." So in their mind, they started to become enemies with God. And they carried it out into action. And they rebelled and were disobedient to God. And because they rebelled and were disobedient to God, all of creation was put under the curse of sin, which is why matter may be evil. When they did that, relationships were severed. There was a relationship that was severed between God and man. There was enmity between God and man. They disobeyed him. The next relationship that was severed was between man and man. Adam blamed his wife. God? Blame God. "God, this woman you put here with me." Guys, don't say that if you're married. That won't work. But he said that to God. He got frustrated. He blamed God for putting this woman with him. The woman blamed Satan. It's a blame game, and it just keeps going. Nobody stood up and took responsibility for themselves. Then there was enmity between man and himself. Within me, there's enmity. It's why we have depression. It's why we have emotional outbreaks. That's why, you know, we have illness, we have sickness, we have all these things that come upon us. Because we're not perfect any longer. And there's enmity between man and creation. That's why we have the hurricanes, the tornadoes. I mean, it's there. Sin, evil brought all this upon us. There are some in our culture, though. There are some in our church cultures in this country that just want to sweep all this enmity under the rug. They don't want to face the fact that we are enemies with God, and they just want to put it away. And so some people are promoting a false teaching that there's no consequence for sin. They may not come right out and say it that way, but that's what they're saying. They're saying that God is all loving and would never punish. Well, I believe that God is all loving. I absolutely 100% that God is all loving. And that part of loving is holding someone accountable. And there are consequences for choices. When our action is to remain an enemy of God, there's a consequence. And when we refuse to submit to God, there's a consequence. And that consequence is separation from God. The Bible has a name for it and a place that calls it hell. And God doesn't want anyone to go there. I believe that with all my heart. God doesn't want anyone to go there. However, our actions have consequences. Financially, if we spend more than we make, there's a consequence, isn't there? We go in debt. If we continue that habit, we become bankrupt, unless we have our own printing press, and then we can continue to print our own money. But we go bankrupt. Sexually, I know, we don't want to talk about that, but there's consequences for sex outside of the will of God. There's sexually transmitted diseases. I don't understand, but there's unwanted pregnancies, which lead to abortions. Adoption agencies overflowing with children, can't get a home. There's consequences to our actions. Gossip. There's consequences to gossip. We tear other people to shreds with our words as we gossip about them. We put them down. And then, you know, when we're confronted with it, slaps us in the face really hard. It's consequences. Hey, overeating. Some of you can't wait to get out of here so you can get to Rockies, go have breakfast, or go to Hy-Vee and have breakfast, whatever you're going to do. Overeating. There's consequences to that. Weight gain leads to bad joints. May lead to heart disease. High blood pressure, high cholesterol, all those things, there's consequences to our actions. Now, I know some of us, we want to argue that there are some pretty good arguments against this idea that God would have us be punished. At least on the surface, there seem to be some pretty good arguments. But when you really ask the questions behind the questions, as some try to do, in regard to this, you got to ask this. Does Jesus' death on the cross really mean anything at all? Where we have to start. Does his death on the cross really mean anything at all if there's no consequence to our sin? Does it mean anything? If there's no hell, then why the sacrifice? Oh, but see, here you go, Donnie. Here's what happened. When Jesus was sacrificed, he made us all right with God. And so hell was abolished. Really? Then why have we been given the message of evangelism? Why is God still preoccupied with making sure everybody understands? Why do we share our faith? Why do we come here and worship him if it doesn't matter? See, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Says this. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't say the message of the cross is foolishness to those who don't come to church on Sunday morning. Even people in church on Sunday morning are perishing. Even people that stand in a pulpit on Sunday morning are perishing. Even people that serve on boards in churches throughout the week may be perishing. See, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, being saved, it's the power of God. That's a pretty positive message. Sobering, at least, for me. You see, Jesus' death on the cross is really an act of love only if it actually accomplishes something. And I believe it does. It accomplishes reconciliation between God and man. And because we're enemies with God, there had to be reconciliation, which is through Jesus Christ and his work of reconciliation done on the cross. So, I believe we need to know that Jesus has the authority to reconcile. I believe we need to know that we need to be reconciled. And so, what do we have to do about it? What do we have to do to have freedom in Christ? I believe we must be reconciled to Christ. In verses 20 through 23, Paul describes the work of Jesus in reconciling lost people to himself. As people come to saving faith in Christ and are reconciled to Christ through his blood, they become members of his church, of which he is the head. He's in charge, not us. He steers us, not us. Verse 20 begins with a general statement about reconciliation. And through him, see it? What? Look at it. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The false teachers of Colossae were teaching people that they could get closer to God through the worship of angels and by observing certain rules and regulations, but they couldn't promise total and complete reconciliation. Unger's Bible Dictionary defines reconciliation this way. It says it's the restoration of friendship and fellowship after estrangement, after sin. That's reconciliation. After estrangement, it also means to change thoroughly from one position to another. That's precisely what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2 when he was preaching that wonderful sermon and everybody said, hey, what do we have to do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized. Be changed thoroughly from one position to another. That's what repentance is. And then be baptized. Reconciliation happens when someone or something is completely altered. Transformed, as Paul likes to call it. When you're completely altered, you don't just sprinkle a little Jesus into your life. He fills up your salt shaker, if that's the image you want to go with. Reconciliation happens when someone or something is completely altered, adjusted so that a relationship of peace can begin with the one with whom estrangement has taken place. Paul establishes four elements in this passage. Four elements about the reconciliation of Christ in this verse. I hope you picked up on them, but if you didn't, I want to talk about them real quick. First, there's the focus, there's the scope, there's the result, and there's the means, okay? The completeness. So the focus is this. The focus is to be reconciled to himself. You see it there? The focus is always reconciliation to God. The initiative, the action is all God's doing, initiating the relationship with us. That's the focus, to be reconciled to himself. The scope is all things. Not some things, not part of the things, but all things, the entire universe, the whole universe reconciled unto God. The result is what we all strive for. The result is peace. Now, it's not a one world order kind of peace. It's not world peace. It's not the United Nations coming together in complete agreement. That's nothing to do with it. It's peace between man and God. That's what Jesus' mission was. That's what he came to do, to have peace between man and God. And the means is not through yourself. It's not through me. It's not just, it's through nothing except the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Clear, complete, concise teaching here in Colossians. Paul's intention is not to dwell on what they were apart from Christ. Despite these negative traits, God took the initiative. In verse 22, and he extended grace. He says this, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Notice that it was Christ's physical body that reconciled us. The false teachers in Colossae denied that Jesus had a real human body. But the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was both God and man. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. You can proclaim that promise today. By his wounds, you are healed. Or say it this way, by his wounds, you're set free. You're no longer a prisoner. He's the key to freedom through his reconciliation. And as a result of reconciliation in Christ, we become brand new creatures, not makeovers, brand new in the eyes of God. Look at verse 22. We're holy in his sight. Not holy terrors, but we're holy. All right, we're holy in his sight. We're set apart. We're declared. Some of us have never had that promise. Some of us have never known what that's like. We've just kind of milled in, run with the crowd. But with God, we're set apart because of Jesus Christ, not because of what we do, but because of what he's done for us. We're without blemish. When I was in high school, I had blemishes all over. I hated it. They were full of pus. They were nasty. You know what I'm talking about. Getting ready for prom, date, whatever. Terrible. But with Christ, we're without blemish. Our spiritual lives are complete. They're pure. They're clean. This word was applied to temple sacrifices. This is a church word, which had to be free from any faults, any blotches. When God looks at you, you know what he sees? No blemishes. Not because of what you've done, but because your blemishes have been covered over by the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross. Okay? That's the message of the gospel. And then you know what? Here's the real exciting one. We're free from accusation. If you've ever been accused of anything, if you've ever had to sit outside a courtroom and wait for your name to be called so you can go in and stand before the judge, you know what I'm talking about. When your heart sinks to your stomach. We are free from accusation, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Romans 8, 33 through 34 says this, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who has raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's not what we do that makes us free from accusation. It's what he's doing. He's there interceding. Paul's emphasis on our holy standing before God was a direct attack on the false teachers. They promised a kind of perfection for those who had secret and mystical knowledge. In essence, what Paul is saying is that you already have a perfect standing in Christ. Why are you trying to find it in something else? Does that sound like false teachings today? We're not satisfied with knowing that we are found in Christ to be without fault, to be without accusation. And as much as we want to stop there, our bodies screaming, yes, let's stop there, let's celebrate. This is great and glorious. And as much as we may want to stop there, we can't, because we have to be faithful to the scriptures. We have to look at the entire pericope. And so we have to journey on towards verse 23. And here's what verse 23 tells us. This is how we're reconciled with Christ. We have to continue in the faith. Okay? I've met people that think accepting Jesus is the finish line, and it's not. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is not the finish line, it's the starting line. There are some very popular teachings in the Protestant churches, of which we're called a Protestant church, that make a very bold claim. They say that once you've been saved, you're always saved. There's no way you can lose your salvation. There's no way your salvation will ever be taken. This passage does not endorse that teaching at all. And there's several passages that we're going to get ready to look at. So if you want to write down all these, you go right ahead. But there's going to be quite a few, so sharpen your pencil and get ready. But this passage doesn't in any way endorse this. You see that little word "if" right there at the very beginning? You have to start there. And I know that there's a lot of controversy. I know there's a lot of confusion. I know there's a lot of questions and talks about this. So I thought, well, I don't want to teach a church tradition. Last thing I want to do. Because we're not to have a church tradition worldview. We're not to have even a Christian worldview. We're to have a biblical worldview. So let's go back to the original language, okay? Let's spend some time doing that. And so let's see what the scriptures actually say. And let's look at the words that Paul wrote down. And let's see what they mean, okay? Now, in this first one, it's eige, okay? That's the first two words that are used. I don't have them up there. Eige. Eige. That means if indeed, okay? That's what that means. Four little letters, if indeed. In the Greek language, this makes this a conditional clause. Okay? If is always conditional. That's right. It's a condition. Now, some of you are saying, but hey, wait, Case, God's not a conditional God. He has unconditional love for us. Yes, he does have unconditional love for us, but he is a covenant God. He's the superior, we're the inferior. That's what a covenant is, okay? He's superior, we're inferior. God says, I'm going to do this, you've got to do that. You've got to continue in your faith. You cannot abandon your faith. Sorry. You've got to continue in your faith. You cannot abandon it. You continue in your faith. And this is what I give you. This is your promise. So covenants established between superior and inferior. There are some teachings, though, that say this passage specifically is not a conditional clause. Here's what they try to say. They say Paul's statement to the Colossians, this quote, Paul's statement to the Colossians seems to cast a shadow on the assurance of our future glory. Is it possible for a believer to lose his salvation? No. The if clause does not suggest doubt or lay down a condition by which we keep our salvation. And that's what they're teaching. In other words, we are not saved by continuing in the faith, but we continue in the faith and thus prove that we're saved. But we have to look at what the words actually mean. Words have meaning. If you want to understand this more, I'm going to be teaching a class on how to study the Bible. And we talk about grammar. We talk about words. They have meaning. And you can't ignore them for the sake of church tradition. So we have to understand that the if clause is always conditional in the Scripture. Always. Not when it doesn't fit into our church tradition do we abandon it. But it always means it's a conditional clause. If is always conditional. It is, here's what it is. Here's its part of grammar, okay? It's a conjunction and a primary particle of conditionality. In any word study book you look at, it is a conjunction with the primary responsibility. It's a primary particle of conditionality. Does that sound like that it is a conditional clause? It does to me. You don't have to agree. I'm just trying to exegete to draw out what's really there. If you want to continue to adhere to church tradition teaching, that's your prerogative. But what we're going to teach is this is what the Scripture is teaching. It's saying if indeed, ege, if indeed you continue. And the Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12, he says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, he says this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. And the word continue here means to abide, to stay in it, to persevere, to stick with it, to be persistent with, to keep at it. That's what it means. It's not a one and done. It's not the finish line. It's a starting line. And then you got to stay with it. It's like the story of Spencer West. Some of you may know Spencer West. Some of you may not. At the age of 5, Spencer was tragically, he lost both his legs. Doctors told him he'd never walk again. He'd never live an active lifestyle. But at the age of 31, Spencer defied all odds. He knocked down every barrier and obstacle that was in his way. He had the support of his family and friends. And through sheer willpower, Spencer has proved the doubters wrong because he stuck to it. He persevered and he achieved the impossible. Spencer climbed the highest freestanding mountain in the entire world. He climbed 19,341 feet to the top of Uhura Peak on Mount Kilimanjaro. There's a picture here I want to show you. There he is at the top of that. No legs from the waist down, nothing. But he had to stick with it. He had to work hard. He spent months training his arms, continuing to build himself. Spencer had to keep at it. He had to be persistent. As we go through life with Jesus, there are going to be times that your legs are going to be knocked out from under you. That's a promise. And when that happens, it's enticing sometimes to abandon the faith. God, why do I have to go through this? What did I do to deserve this? And we can abandon our faith. And many people have. They've walked away from it. They've left it. Following Jesus is not an easy lifestyle. And Jesus never tells us that it is. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, the discipleship statement that begins the exhortation through Matthew 25, the first thing Jesus says is this: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And taking up a cross is not for the faint at heart. It's for tough, gritty people that are willing to persevere through life's challenges, to do it the hard way, not the easy way, not to blend in with culture, but to stand against culture. Jesus also said this, lest we forget, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the most sobering passage in all of Scripture, in my opinion. He said this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Don't abuse my grace. That's what I'm hearing. Continue to do the will of the Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There's a lot of fakers out there, folks. A lot of false teachers. And Jesus addresses that. Although we have many great assurances that in our faith, it is possible that we can walk away from our salvation. Contrary to denominational teaching, the Scriptures warn us in many places against falling away. Jesus explained in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Look there, if you will. Matthew 13, verse 20 through 21 says this: the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. That's pretty clear, right? But listen, Jesus said this: but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, what's he do? Runs away. Falls away. Does this mean we're promoting salvation by works? Not at all. Do not misunderstand that. No means are we promoting that. We believe Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Here's what it says. Paul said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes. And this not from yourselves. No. It's the gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's by God's grace that mankind has a plan of salvation available to him. Can you imagine if we didn't? We'd be hopelessly doomed to hell with no possibility of redemption, no possibility of reconciliation. Just because we're not saved by works doesn't mean that the false doctrine of once saved, always saved as a license. Many people use this way as a license to sin and justify immorality and rebellion. Not everybody, but some have. Some have used that as a doctrine to live the way they want to. But the Word of God warns against this. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says this: the act of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Well, I don't have any trouble with those. But listen to how the list continues. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Could it be any clearer? Paul told Timothy this. Timothy was encountering a lot of this stuff. Remember, he was there, you know, he was ministering too. Paul said to him, he said, there are going to be those who've turned from the truth Kelly and I were talking last night. We have friends that went to college with us. We went to a Christian college, Bible college together, and we have friends that have turned from the truth. They're very, very promising speakers and preachers, teachers, educators of the gospel of Jesus. Turn from the truth. Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. You get the picture? This is a fight. We got to slug it out. We got to continue in it. He says, holding on to the faith as though it can slip away. Hold on to it is the picture. Hold, you know, embrace it. And a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. They've crashed it into the rocks. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul continues, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. That implies that they were walking in the faith, does it not? Think about it. How can you fall away from something that you're not associated with? Some are going to fall away from it, paying attention. Let me read the scripture. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, false teaching. That's why, I mean, we have to be purposeful about instruction in the Word of God. Not entertaining your socks off, but diving into the scriptures and knowing what they say. Not just memorizing them so you can quote fancily, but knowing it and applying it in life. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 27 says this, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, so it's possible that you can receive the knowledge of the truth and then continue to go on living sinfully. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries of which you would be a part of. I know, Case, man, you're bumming me out. Sorry. I'm going to read one more thing to you. Jesus said this, Revelation, as he appeared to John, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. He said this about the church in Ephesus. Remember, that's where Paul was when the church of Colossians got started, when the church of Colossae got started. Remember, we talked about that. Remember that history? Okay, Revelation 2, 4 through 5. But I have this against you, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The whole New Testament, it's chock full of overflowing with warnings and admonitions to lead a life worthy of the calling to which we have received. Galatians 5:4 says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. If we are saved with no possibility of falling away, then there would be hardly any reason for the majority of the New Testament. Because it's the false teaching that distracts and pulls and leads people away. That's why this letter to the church of Colossae is so important to us. That's why Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, who was so easily led astray, who denied the very existence of Jesus and denied his knowing Jesus three times, writes this in 2 Peter 5, 5-11. He said, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. You got to continually add. You got to persevere in it. You got to keep at it. You've got to continue in your faith. And Peter says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if, condition, you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a promise! But the implied here is if you don't. The key to freedom is Christ. And that freedom comes as we're reconciled in Christ. It's up to us whether we yield to the Holy Spirit or not in our daily life. It's a daily journey. To search and obey the Scriptures, this is why Paul tells us not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Romans 12:2. We can give God's free gift of salvation back to Him by denying Him and ignoring what He has done, and this usually happens as we're exposed to false teachings. Paul's biggest fear for the church in Colossae, and this is a reality for our churches today, is that we continue in the faith and not abandon it. We must become a servant of this gospel, as Paul describes himself in the last part of verse 23. So let me ask you, are you willing to be a servant of this gospel, the gospel that finds reconciliation in Christ?